Today is part 7 in the series, Is There Really a Hell? By now you should be convinced there really is a hell. I'm not going to go back and really review much of anything at all in this series. I want to make sure we cover everything that's necessary to be covered today. But we've answered a lot of questions and clarified a lot of error concerning hell, what hell is like, and so forth. And I guess it kind of depends on where you're coming from, but if need be, go back and listen to all these sermons again. Wouldn't help or wouldn't hurt to do that anyway. But there are a couple of things that we want to take a look at today. Number one is going to be, you know, did Jesus really go to hell? And number two, the question you've all been waiting to hear answered, what is it that fuels the fires of hell? So first off, this whole thing of Jesus, did he go to hell? Well, there are people that say, Jesus did not go to hell. All right, well, where'd he go? Well, you know, he got buried. Okay, yeah, but where'd he go? You know, he went somewhere. Well, let's take a look here. In Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to give you a few moments as we go through this today to find these scriptures, especially when we get over into the part we're going to cover about what is it that fuels hell, the fires. You definitely want to see these passages. But did Jesus go to hell? Well, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 25. Now, Peter is preaching, and this is the day of Pentecost. For David speaketh concerning him, meaning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now look at this. Verse 25, this is David prophesying about Jesus. And he says, well, I saw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Now, whose heart is rejoicing, and whose tongue is glad? Oh, you guys answered too fast. Whose flesh is resting? This is a prophecy of Jesus now. Whose flesh is resting? You have to connect 26 to 27. Because. What's the because? What sets the platform? What introduces us to the because? Verse 26, therefore. Therefore did my heart, whose heart? Jesus. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. What hope? Why do you have hope? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer me, thine Holy One, to see corruption. You'll see this explained and clarified in verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. See that? So that wasn't David over there in 26-27. That was Jesus speaking, and David was speaking prophetically of what he saw. Now, can you imagine this vision that David had? How this was impressed upon him? And we see it again referenced there, like we just read in verse 31. Now, let's go back and just see briefly a little of this in Psalm chapter 16. Turn back over there. And we'll see what Peter in Acts 2 was referencing. We'll see part of it. And we'll just read one verse in Psalm 16 to identify with what we just read in Acts chapter 2. Well, in fact, in verses 8, 9, and 10, this is what we... Well, let's just go ahead and do it. We'll read three verses in Psalm 16. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because... excuse me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Back over there in Acts, it said that his flesh will not see corruption. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. In those days, they would prepare the body for burial. And what they did with the bodies, it wasn't mummification like what the Egyptians did. But what they did in preparation for the body, for its burial, it sustained the body for 3 days. Then starting on the fourth day, the corruption began to set in. And in some cases, it would set in very rapidly. But that would begin on the fourth day. Remember what happened with Lazarus? He had been dead 4 days, and Jesus said, okay, now we go raise him from the dead. And so Jesus went and raised him from the dead. Remember what happened? Jesus said, roll away the stone. And Martha said, Lord, by now he stinketh. Why is that? Fourth day, the corruption is setting in. Now, here's a reason why Jesus waited till the fourth day. Because if he had raised Lazarus on day one, two, or three, his body would have not have begun to corrupt. And some people could have possibly said, Lazarus is the Messiah because he was raised from the dead and his flesh did not see corruption. But because this happened on the fourth day and the corruption they knew was setting in, then they could not say, well, Lazarus, he was raised from the dead, therefore he must be the Messiah. No, the corruption was setting in and they knew that. Well, here we see a prophecy in Psalm, and it's referenced back over there in Acts chapter 2. And he says, you will not leave my soul in hell. Well, I've got news for you. You can't be left someplace where you haven't been. I mean, think about this. It's just like, you know, you go to Florida and... you know, as much as you want to be left there during the winter. You know, we were down there ministering and it's time to come home. And Kathy says, well, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I says, I will not leave you in Florida. Well, I couldn't say that to her if she weren't there. Jesus says, you'll not leave my soul in hell. Well, you can't leave somebody someplace where they aren't. And see, quite frankly, guys, that right there should settle it. And you're seeing two different things identified, his outer man and his inner man. The flesh was in the grave, the tomb, but the inner man was in hell. Now, some people argue this. They say, well, you know, I see what it says there in Psalms, but it doesn't really mean hell. I mean, it means something else. Well, what does it mean? People just get caught up in their traditions and they don't want to accept what the Word of God has to say. Well, Jesus, if Jesus himself says you're not going to leave my soul in hell, then I think Jesus would know where he is. I wouldn't think he'd be kind of confused and say, well, what is this place here? I mean, it's kind of warm and toasty, but where is this? No. Jesus was in hell. Well, Brother Martin, God would not send Jesus to hell. Well, okay, let me ask you something. Do you have any idea why Jesus even came to earth? Seriously? Let's walk through this and see. I mean, honest, what we've just seen here in Acts, what we've just seen in Psalm, that should settle the deal right now. But for some people, it's not. And those are the people that we're going to deal with right now. And I understand it because, see, if you've been hammered with a whole lot of traditions all your life and you don't know, and now here, all of a sudden you hear this, it's like, well, I'm sorry, I don't believe that fella. All right, well, let's just study the scriptures a little bit more. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Now, as you're turning to Revelation 19, I want to remind you of the story in Luke chapter 16. Remember in Luke chapter 16, we had a rich man and we had Lazarus. And they both died. And the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to hell. And the rich man said, he looked up and he saw Abraham and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he said, I'm tormented down here in this flame. What was it that sent that rich man down there to hell? Well, see, we know the rich man was a Jew. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, read the whole story there in Luke 16. Because the rich man said, Abraham, you know, let Lazarus go and tell my brothers. Abraham said, I ain't going to work. Because they have Moses and the prophets, and if they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to believe if somebody raised from the dead. Well, who was it that had Moses and the prophets? It was the Jews. If his brothers had Moses and the prophets, and this guy is their brother, then that means he had Moses and the prophets. That means he did not believe Moses and the prophets. You see this? What that tells us is that this man rejected what the Word of God had to say concerning how to receive righteousness laid to your account, if you will. Those things that were written under the law and the prophets. He rejected that and decided he was going to do it his own way. And, well, because I'm a Jew, I'm guaranteed heaven. Well, apparently not. Because this fellow's in hell. So it was a rejection of the Word of God that caused this man to end up in hell. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 20, it says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And in chapter 20, take a look at verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, what are we seeing here? We are seeing that people who have rejected God are the ones who end up in the fire. They're cast into hell / the lake of fire. Why? Again, because they have rejected the Word of God. They have rejected what God's Word is saying relative to how you avoid going to hell. They have rejected an opportunity to be saved, to be born again. Well, let's take a look at this from a little bit different perspective. Go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll pick this story up in verse 3. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, obviously he's talking about what happens after the body ceases to function in this world. Well, in John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Well, is there something in Scripture I could read? Give me a little more information about this condemnation thing. Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So therefore, if I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then I no longer face the condemnation of the law of sin and death, if you will. Meaning, I will not be condemned. Well, what would I be condemned to? Eternity without Jesus Christ. Now look in Romans chapter 9, or 10, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10. And in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here we have a situation to where I'm born of the flesh, but I also need to be born of the Spirit. If I do not experience this spiritual birth, then I will remain in the state or condition of my first birth that brought me into this world. Because this spiritual birth is a second birth, then I don't get the life I need unless I am born spiritually. Without having the life that I need, which is the life of God, I will exist without that life. But if I come to the place of believing in Jesus Christ, acknowledging my lost condition, admitting to it, confessing to it, and then calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, I will pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, and I will then live with Him, meaning Jesus, for all eternity. It's very simple. But now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, sin for us, even though he, Jesus, knew no sin, neither was he guilty of committing any sin. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him as a result of our faith in Him for salvation. So God made Jesus sin. God made Him sin. We talk so much about how Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Well, yes, that's true. But God made him sin. Now, literally, and we're not going to get into all the Greek words and so forth, but literally what this means is there was a change in the inner constitution of Jesus. He was born originally with the life of God in him. However, the plan was for Jesus to become our sacrifice. But the only way that that could happen is if he became like we were. Well, he never committed sin. I mean, the Bible says he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never committed sin. So he never fell like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. However, because of this master plan of God, Jesus subjected himself to a work wherein, though he was righteous, he passed from life to death, or from righteousness to unrighteousness, so that we, by virtue of our faith in him, could pass from death to life, or unrighteousness to righteousness. He paid this price for us. And then some people don't want to believe that either. They'll teach otherwise. You know, well, that never happened. Well, according to this, I mean, who are you arguing with here? I mean, this is God that gave this to us in his word. God made Jesus sin. He didn't just lay our sin on him. He made him. Made. That means a change took place in Jesus. Well, now let's see a little more about this change. Look over in Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, and this is what we're going to read is taking place when Jesus is being crucified. In Mark chapter 15, verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until about the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now look back in verse 34. It says that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? The Bible says that God never leaves us, never forsakes us. But see, Jesus paid the price of being forsaken so that we could live knowing we will never be forsaken. But then, in verse 37, it says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. So here we see that he's crying out twice. The first time he says, why have you forsaken me? Now, why have you forsaken me? Another way to say that would be, why have you broken fellowship with me? Now let's find out what Jesus said the second time he cried out. Look over in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to start in verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now see back over there in Mark, it says he cried with a loud voice and then gave up the ghost. Here we see what he cried out. So what we have then, Jesus right before his death, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then a little bit of time goes by. Then he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. See, when he said, why have you forsaken me? This was the first time that Jesus had been without fellowship with the Father. What in the world would have caused a breach in that fellowship? If he, at that moment, had been made our sin, that breach in fellowship, just like what happened in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? Adam and Eve ate. And then all of a sudden they realized they were naked. God comes along. He says, where are you? He said, well, we were scared. We hid ourselves because we were naked. Who told you you were naked? And it just went from there. Here we see, you know, it's a variation of that theme. My God, why have you forsaken me? That fellowship was broken because Jesus was made to be sin. Then, into your hands I commend my spirit. Why is that? Because God was the judge. Now, Jesus said that all judgment is going to be handed into his hands. Why is that? After he completed his work here on earth, he then was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one qualified to judge because he's the one who had paid the price for salvation. So here's what we see. Jesus was made to be sin. According to what we see in Scripture, where is it that people go when they die if they are still in that sinful state? I mean, it's not a trick question. They end up going to hell, right? Jesus was made to be sin, and he died in that condition. Now, if hell / lake of fire is the final punishment for people who die without faith in God, then Jesus had to go to hell to pay the complete price for the rejection of God. He suffered the fullness of punishment so that we could experience the fullness of salvation. But now think of it this way. The Bible says, you know, Jesus in hell for 3 days. That's a short time to us. But remember, once you pass from this body into eternity, the realm of the Spirit, time is not measured the way that we measure time. There is no sense of time as we understand it in the natural. Do you have any idea how long those 3 days might have seemed to Jesus? He is in that torment, and there is no ticking clock. All he knows is this: you will not leave my soul in hell. By the time that it was over, he may have felt like he was down there for 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years. I mean, I don't know. When you're in that kind of torment, have you ever had a whole lot of pain in your body? Doesn't it seem like time slows down? I mean, really. It doesn't literally, but it seems like it. Well, now magnify that by virtue of being in hell. It would seem like, I mean, I don't know what it would seem like. I guess we can ask Jesus when we see him. You know, how long did it seem like you were down there? But nevertheless, yeah, Jesus went to hell. There is a real place. You know, some people say things like, well, you know, hell was, in fact, I didn't write this verse down, but Jesus talked about, you know, hell being made for the devil and his angels. Well, that's true. It was made for the devil and his angels. I mean, you got to be kind of messed up in the head if you don't want to get out of that. Why would you want to go someplace that was made for the devil and his angels? Jesus has made a way for us to get out of this. So here's Jesus, you know, he's down there in hell. Well, the question then comes up, what is it that fuels hell? Well, how would you like to know? Well, let's take a look here. And I want you to go back to Revelation 20. Now, what I'm going to share with you, you know, you're going to have to think outside the box. Not outside Scripture, but outside the box. You'll understand as we go further in this. Revelation 20, verse 10. It says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we saw the lake of fire referenced in Revelation 19:20 a little bit earlier here in this. Now the Bible speaks about a lake of fire. Nowhere does it say a lake on fire. It says a lake of fire. Well, I can remember years ago when I would read this, in my mind, this is how I imagined it. You know, it'd be like a body of water where there was like an oil spill or you know, gasoline had been poured on the water or something, and then somebody lit it. And so here's this, you know, river or lake or whatever that's on fire. And, you know, if you were in that river or in that lake, I mean, you could, you know, dip under the water and all that. But you had to come back from air or come back up for some air, you know, a little bit later on. But you understand what I mean, you know. Okay, that was the way I thought of it when I was young. But the more I've read this, that's not what it is. It is a lake of fire. Now, I'm going to create an illustration here to try to help us see this better. Right now in this room, from the ceiling to the floor, from left to right, and from front to rear, we are in a lake of oxygen. Are we not? Yes, we are. Now, we can't see it, but we know it's here because we can inhale it and exhale it. We know it's here. We move our hands and we can feel a breeze. We are in a lake of oxygen. This is a lake of fire that the Bible is talking about. Now look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's take a look. We've read this before, but we want to see it again. We read it before in this series. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We'll jump down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, I mean, this is amazing because it says, you know, first it talks about a fire, then it says the elements are going to melt, then there's a fervent heat, then it's burned up, now we see dissolved. It's like God's trying to get across to us, there ain't going to be nothing left. He says, these things will be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now let's think about this for a minute. The very elements of earth and the remainder of the universe, that's what it's talking about, the heavens, the very elements themselves. So think in terms of what you've learned in science. It's not just the atoms, but it is the little particles that make up the atoms, and the particles that make up the particles, that make up the particles, that make up the particles, that make up the particles of the atom. I mean, as far down as you can go, the elements themselves are going to be dissolved. The Jehovah's Witness teach that the elements in here are the people. I know, go figure. The elements themselves are going to be dissolved. They're going to be burned by this fire, by this heat. Now, that being true, then this fire cannot be natural in origin, neither can it be fueled by a natural source. Do you understand this? Because if you're burning everything up, well, then there's nothing left to burn. I mean, if you start a fire and you have, you know, a field full of trees, and eventually you cut down all the trees and burn them, well, there's nothing left to burn. It's all gone. Likewise, if the elements themselves are going to be dissolved and burned, well, sooner or later, there's nothing going to be left. It doesn't make any sense. That's because something else is at work here. This fire does not have a natural origin. It has a supernatural origin. In other words, it is not of creation. It goes beyond that. Well, let's take a look at this a little bit further. Turn over to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. And in Psalm 88, look here in verse 6. Now this is another prophecy relative to the Lord. It says, Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and Thou hast afflicted me with all Thy waves. So, I mean, Jesus bore the penalty of the wrath of God. But it says here, Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps. In darkness. Now look back over in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And when you get to Matthew chapter 8, we'll begin reading in, we're jumping in the middle of a story here, but we'll just begin reading in verse 10. When Jesus heard of it, you know, the faith of this person had come to him, he said, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, because this person was a Gentile. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're going to be cast out into outer darkness. That means they're going to be separated from where they were or removed from a place. They're going to be cast out into outer darkness. And this is going to take place after physical death. How do you know that? Well, because he says many are going to come from the east and west. They're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, you can't sit down with those fellows unless you're with them, can you? That means this is talking about something that happens after you have died physically. And some people, after they die physically, are going to be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, in verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So this fellow didn't have on. Now, when you go back, this is talking about like the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this guy didn't have on the wedding garment. What is the wedding garment for the bride of Christ? The robe of righteousness. And this guy didn't have it on. And he says, Sorry, but you cannot participate. And he was cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, one verse, just pick it up in verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what we've seen now three times in Matthew, people are being cast into outer darkness and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said in Psalm 88, You put me in the lowest pit in darkness. Now look over in Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude. So if I say Jude chapter 1, I guess I'm right. Jude chapter 1. Now look here in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now remember, earlier we found out that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've kept your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Here it says that there are these fellows, where it says who were before of old ordained, it doesn't mean that God had established a future for them that could not be changed. It just meant that this is the direction they were headed because of the choices they made. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay, now, what we have seen are several passages that makes reference to the fact that people who die without salvation are going to end up in a place of darkness. Now, this can mean, and I won't argue this, it can mean the darkness of an eternity with a sin nature. Now, I understand that. A blackened heart, if you will. I understand that. But the implication seems to be that it's not just a matter of an eternity with the black sin nature, if you will. It seems to imply that there is literal darkness to where, going to a room, turn out the lights, darkness, where you can't see anything. I mean, that's what it seems to imply here. Now, I've shared with you before that psychologists and psychiatrists and so forth, you know, they say that the worst form of punishment is solitary confinement with no human contact. And generally in the prisons today, they leave the lights on in those types of prison cells, leave the lights on 24 hours a day. However, turning the lights off complicates it because eventually you will go blind. Your eyes, there's no stimulation for your eyes, no light. So eventually your eyes will stop working. Your ability to sense almost anything, I mean, obviously you could still hear and taste and all, but your sensation of existence, I don't even know how to put this into words, it becomes diminished to where you literally begin to go insane. You cannot establish any kind of point of reference. I mean, you're just in this Twilight Zone kind of a thing. It's horrible. From what I've read, this is the worst form of punishment that could be, other than like a physical torture. Now, knowing this, and this whole thing of fire and all that other, and what we see here in Scripture about the darkness, you know, it implies that the lake of fire may not be a place the likes of which we have thought. In other words, well, when you think of a fire, what do you think? Well, you know, you think of something burning and it lights up wherever you are. You don't understand that. It's possible that hell / lake of fire could be a place of absolute darkness that is continually on fire, resulting in torment beyond description. Now, the logical question would be something like this, but I don't get it. Because if I get a bunch of wood or whatever and I pile it all together and I start a fire, if it's the middle of the night, well, it's going to light everything up. So how can you have a fire where you can't see anything? It doesn't make any sense. Well, let me give you one example in the natural. How many of you have ever heard of methanol? Well, methanol is a type of alcohol that is used as fuel in race cars. When methanol burns, it does not give off a flame. You cannot see it. So when a race car driver has a wreck, if the fuel tank is ruptured, then the methanol will spray out all over them. If it is ignited, they will not see the flames, but they will feel the flames. Now, they wear fireproof suits, but they will feel the flames. Now, you can go online to like YouTube, and you can find videos of race car drivers who have crashed, and they have come out of their race cars, and they're doing this. You know, they're dancing, they're waving their arms, and they lay down on the ground, and they start rolling around. And you look at it, and you think, what is wrong with them? I mean, that's weird. Well, what it is, they know they're on fire. And the crew will come running over with the fire extinguishers, you know, to spray, to put it down, to put out the flames. Well, see, they're on fire, and there are flames, but you cannot see them. Okay, likewise, it is possible that this whole thing of hell, the lake of fire, is a place of absolute, total, permanent, eternal isolation. Complete isolation where there was constant burning, but you can't see the flames and there's nothing illuminated. You spend eternity in burning torment, completely unaware of anybody else. I can't even imagine. See, a lot of people have had this idea that, well, you know, when you're down in hell, you know, people are going to beat up on each other, and people are going to do this, and you're going to see your friends down there, and you'll suffer together. Well, you know what? That would make it a little bit easier. Now, I mean, seriously, misery loves company, you know. But if you were all alone, and there was nobody, I mean nobody, for all eternity, and you are burning, can you, I mean, our minds, we can just sit around with our imaginations and try, but there's no way that we could come up with how horrible that would be. It would be the ultimate worst of the worst. But now this whole thing of the fire, you know, it still doesn't answer the question, what is it that's fueling this fire? Because it can't be anything that is natural. I mean, even that rich man down there in hell, his body was in the grave, but he's down there in hell, but he's burning. Well, let's see if we can find out a little bit more about this. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Now, what I'm going to do is give you several passages of Scripture. We're just going to kind of, we're not going to study them. Let's put it like that. We're just going to use them as points of reference to come to one possible conclusion. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So Moses saw fire, but the bush was not consumed. That means that fire must not have been of a natural origin. Well, let's look at another place. Chapter 13 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. Verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here we see a reference again to a fire. This one just up there in the sky. Just burning up there in the sky. A pillar of fire. Well, now look over in chapter 24. Exodus 24. Verse 17. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. In other words, they look up and it looks like the top of the mountain's on fire. Well, now let's take a look over in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. I'll give you a moment to turn over there. Once again, that's Isaiah chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 16. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Now we read things like this and we think, well, okay, that's just, you know, symbolic. Well, yeah, but there's symbolism for a reason here in this. Look in Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. And look in verse 14. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Now we say, well, you mean Jeremiah was turned into some kind of a fire-breathing dragon? Now come on, you know better than that. God is speaking from a spiritual perspective. My word will be like a fire in your mouth. Well, look over in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. You know, I'm not going to talk about God, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. His word was like a fire shut up on the inside of me. Isaiah chapter 23, or Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. God says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Isn't my word like a fire? Now look in Zechariah. Zechariah is right next to Malachi toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2. And we'll just start reading here in verse 4. And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. I will be the fire round about, and the glory in the midst of her. I want you to see this spoken a little bit differently, presented the concept. Turn over to Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, for points of reference. Joel. Joel chapter 2. I want you to listen to this prophecy. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, verse 1, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong people. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. This is a prophecy that Peter spoke of back over in, I've got it written down here, 1 Peter chapter 2, where he said, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of God. And he says, it's a people that never before existed. That's what he's talking about here, when the body of Christ rises up. And in verse 3 it says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth, the land as the Garden of Eden, before them and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. And just look in verse 11. It says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide in it? What this is describing, really, is the concept of an end-time revival, when those who have, if you will, captured the fire of holiness and truth are rising up in this world, and they're making a declaration of the word of God. This is it. Take it or leave it, because the day of the Lord is at hand. Judgment is about to be released. You are about to be called to the judgment throne. That's what this is a prophecy about. Now, you notice here, in fact, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Let's see this. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. Now we'll look at one more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, what day? The day of judgment. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So what we've seen here in this, over and over and over again, and there are other many other verses throughout the Bible you could go back and reference in this, we constantly are seeing this thing of the fire. And the fire is associated with God's presence. It is associated with God's glory. It is associated with His Word. It is, and if His Word is truth, so really it's associated with truth. We're seeing this fire presented from several different aspects. And some would think, well, it's just an analogy. But I believe it's more than that. I believe what we're seeing is a revelation. In fact, he says here in Corinthians, you're going to be judged by fire. Well, what fire? The fire of God's holiness and truth. Now, if you take, what is that metal? I don't think it's magnesium. Might be. Anyway, there's a particular metal. If you take this metal and you drop it in water, it will explode into flames. And the reason for that is because the chemical composition of the metal and the chemical composition of water are not compatible. And so when this metal comes in contact with the water executes judgment on the metal, and the metal bursts into flame and is consumed, but the water remains. That is similar to what we're seeing here. The absolute purity, undefiled purity of the holiness and the truth of the Word of God, when it comes in contact with this stuff, the wrong building material, if you will, it has an effect on it, and that stuff bursts, the impurities in it cause it to burst into flames, if you will, when it comes in contact with the truth. And the only thing that's left is whatever was true. This whole thing of the fire, it has to be supernatural in origin. Is it possible? Now see, once the spirit of man, of lost men, once that spirit is separated from the body, from everything in the natural, the only thing that is left is the total essence of the sin nature. Everything that is not of God. The it's not purity, but the undiluted sin nature. There's nothing standing between the nature of that lost individual and anything else. Is it possible that the fire in hell, the lake of fire, is it possible that this is a result of the purity, of the holiness of Almighty God filling that place, and the undiluted nature of sin coming in contact with it is resulting in what the Bible refers to as this lake of fire. Because I'll guarantee you one thing, the lake of fire is not some place where you've got a bunch of angels, you know, shoveling coal into a... That's not happening. You don't have a bunch of angels chopping down heaven's trees, you know, and throwing the wood into the fire. No. It is... Remember, it talks in the book of Revelation, John saw Jesus. He said his eyes were like a flaming fire. Is it possible that that is what is fueling hell? The eternal nature of God's purity and holiness coming in contact with the absolute rejection of everything that God is. And the result is what God refers to as a fire. Now, I know some people might say, well, I'm sorry, I don't believe that. Well, you don't have to. But quite frankly, I think that's a pretty good concept. I mean, we're going to learn more about it later on. I know that, if not in this life, in the next. But here's the thing, you know, God said, I mean, he said back there in the Old Testament, no man can see me and live. You say, well, God, you know, Moses saw. Now, hold on. Moses was not in the absolute presence of Almighty God. Moses was still here on earth. And God basically was saying, in your condition, okay, let me put it like this. Do you honestly believe that the corruption of these bodies could withstand the absolute purity of God's holiness? That perfection? Man, these bodies would be vaporized. God, hey, we better thank God he holds back. You understand what I'm saying? But when it's all said and done, there's not going to be anything being held back, and the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his holiness, the fullness of his purity and who he is going to be released. And those people that have rejected him, I believe it is possible that this is what is fueling the fires of hell. Because at this point, I don't know what else it could be. Now, some people have said things like, well, you know, Brother Martin, a loving God would never send people to hell. Well, he's a loving God, and he made a way for you to get out. Well, Brother Martin, I wasn't in the Garden of Eden to make the same choices that Adam, so it's just not fair to send me to hell. Well, you know what? God, he kind of agrees with you. That's why he sent Jesus to pay the price for your sin. Now, here's the way it works. God's given you a way out. What's your excuse now? And right along with that, those of you Christians who are buying into this thing of, well, Christians don't need to repent, now that this series is over and you know a little bit more about hell and the eternal nature of hell and that it's not a figment or a pigment of somebody's imagination, how confident are you continuing to live the way you've been and not repenting? You ready for this? Because that day of judgment's coming. And see, you can live your whole life and say, well, I'm good enough, but you're not, because God said, look, you've got to call upon the name of the Lord. You've got to come to the place of admitting, man, you've got a messed up life, and you can't change that. The only person who can change that is Jesus Christ. And if you've never in your life made a decision to accept him as your Lord and Savior, man, you've got a chance to do that right now. But I'll tell you what, if you leave this place today, or those of you watching, you know, this when this broadcast is over and you go on about your way and you have rejected Jesus again, I'll just be honest with you. I don't know how many more times you can walk away from the grace of God and come out ahead. You know how many people have rejected Jesus Christ? Man, the next day they're in a car wreck and they die. Nobody leaves home saying, well, today I'm going to have a car wreck and I'm going to die. Going to end up in hell. Nobody does that. We have a sense of permanence. Well, the natural is not permanent. And it's going to come to an end. And I'm telling you right now, hell is real. And if you don't have your life right with Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. And once you get there, there's no way out. It is forever. And the Bible makes that very clear. You're going to be in that lake of fire forever, and you can't get out. You're going to be in absolute torment. You know, when it's a really hot summer day, we go outside, and it's like, man, whew. After a while, we're all hot and sweaty. Well, I'm going to go inside where it's cool. Well, there is no inside where it's cool when you're in the lake of fire. It is forever. And there's not going to be anybody there to hold your hand. There won't be anybody there you can talk to, and both of you begin to complain about things. No, man, it's going to be you. If you've not made things right with Jesus Christ, you say, well, yeah, but I got saved a long time ago. Well, between then and now, what's been going on in your life? Well, you know, I hear you. Here's the thing, man. You know in your heart you've messed up. You know in your heart you're not right with God. And I can't change it. You're the only one that can make that decision. And here in just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to finally get your life right with Jesus Christ. This is it. Because quite honestly, I don't know what's going to happen when this service is over. And here's why I'm saying this. A series like this and a sermon like this, it could easily be some people their last chance to get it right with Jesus Christ. So God's got His arms extended to you now, man. He'll receive you, but it's up to you. If you're here today or you're watching and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is your chance. You know, you may live another 30 years. You may not. I mean, I don't know. But man, why do you want to take a chance? Why do you want to just like roll the dice? This is an opportunity to make it right. For you here, for you watching, I'm going to lead in a prayer. And in this prayer, I'm going to, you know, you just repeat this after me. If you want your life to be right, if you want to be born again, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to know that when you die, you'll be accepted by God, man, you need to pray this prayer. And I mean, you've got to mean it from your heart. Don't be playing games with God now. And as I lead in this prayer, the folks here in this church who already know Jesus as Savior, they're going to pray it too as a form of support for you. So just pray this after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I cannot change myself. I need your help. I want to spend eternity with you. So right now, Jesus, I invite you into my life. Please remove that old sin nature and give to me the born-again life. I also ask you to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I receive you into my life. And I ask you to give me every one of your gifts that you know I need. I receive them from you now. And from this day forward, help me to live for Jesus the way He desires. In Jesus' name, amen.